turn to Mark chapter 9. We'll pick up where we left off last time in Mark chapter 9. If you remember, as a review, the first part of Mark chapter 9, we have the experience that Peter, James, and John went up to the mount with the Lord Jesus. And as Peter would later write in his epistle, they beheld the majesty of the Lord as the one of the only begotten. And it closes with a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We're going to pick it up in verse 11 as they head down the mountain. And they ask him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude in answer said, "Master, I have brought unto them thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnashes with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to my disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not." And he answered him and saith, "O faithless generations, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and where he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child." And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, inasmuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This time can come forth by nothing but by power, prayer, and fasting." And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So following the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're descending the mountain, and his disciples have a question. So this is Peter, James, and John, and they have a question for him. And his question is, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And the scholars and the scribes and the Pharisees and the people who commented on the Old Testament, particularly the book of Malachi, where this is taken from, said that Elijah would come to introduce the Messiah. And that verse that they're referring to is Malachi 4 and verse 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so they're referring to this prophecy, and they said, why does it say? So here they've experienced the coming of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. In their mind, this is the day of the Lord. This is the time that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. And so they ask some very logical question. What about Elijah? Elijah has not come, or in their mind, Elijah had not come yet. And so verse 12 says, and he answered them and told them, Elias very verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? And so Jesus confirms that Elijah must come first and restore all things. However, he doesn't leave it there. And Jesus then asks about Isaiah 53. How is it written concerning the man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? And so the question is, what about the suffering? They've experienced the majesty. They've experienced the glory. And he's saying, what about the suffering? Now, we know that the Old Testament presents two comings, two advents, if you would, two comings of the Lord Jesus. One is to come and to suffer and to die, and one is to come and rule and reign in glory. They've experienced, in a small way, the ruling and reigning in glory when they see Jesus revealed in his majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. But his question to them is, what about the suffering? Now, we know on the road to Emmaus in the end of Luke that his question to those disciples was, after opening the scripture and showing them all things, was, must the Son of Man must suffer first and then enter into his glory? And that's what he's telling them here. The Son of Man will enter into his glory, but suffering must come first. What does it mean? Why is it written that he must suffer many things and then be set at naught? Why is he going to be treated with contempt? If he's going to rule and reign in glory, where the Isaiah and Zechariah and others tell us that they will fall at his feet and worship him, what comes first? And he says, and so when they're looking to the end and really the second coming, he brings them back and says, in the first coming, there's going to be suffering and there's going to be contempt for the Savior. Verse 13. But I say unto you that Elias has indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as is written of him. And so he's going to tell them that, and notice he says, but I say unto you. And that should be a fairly familiar saying to us, because on the Sermon on the Mount, that's what he kept telling them. But I say unto you, the scribes say this, but I say unto you. He interprets the scriptures different than the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted the scripture. And he interpreted the scriptures where they said that when they came to hear him, they said, no man spoke like him. No man spoke with authority. He interpreted the very scriptures that he, as God, had inspired. And so his interpretation's right. And he says, and he says here that Elias has indeed come. And so what does he mean by that? The Lord identifies John the Baptist as the one who fulfilled the ministry of Elijah. So he's not Elijah in person, but Elijah in spirit is what he says that verse refers to. And John had denied he was Elijah, but his career bears a close affinity to the prophet. So in John 1:21, it says, and they ask him, what then, are you Elijah? And they're asking John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Is that who you are? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no, because Moses in the book of Exodus speaks of the prophet that's going to come. John was not the prophet, nor was he the Elijah in person. The Lord is now telling us he was a spirit of Elijah. The prophet that Moses predicted was the Lord Jesus himself. And so John realized he wasn't the prophet. He didn't think he was Elijah, but the Lord now is telling us that he fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah coming in type, that he was a type of Elijah and at the first advent of Jesus. But it doesn't end there, because he goes on to say, notice what he goes on to say, that this Elias has come, and they have done unto him what, and it is written of him. And so there's going to be a second advent, and the second advent is going to have its Elijah, or the spirit of Elijah. And we find that in Revelation 11. And it says this in verse 3, and I will give power unto two of my witnesses, and they will profit 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he will be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecies. They have power over water and turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. And so one of the things that characterized Elijah in his first come in Elijah's time on this earth was that he had prayed and the heavens were shut for seven years with no rain as judgment on Israel. And so in spirit and in character, these witnesses that are going to live during the time before the second advent have the spirit of Elijah also. And so the first witnesses, they did to him what they desired. His message was rejected. He died at the hands of Herod. And so the first Elijah in spirit was John the Baptist, who the Lord says they did with what they would with him. But the rejection will be repeated, and the death of the other Elijah-like witnesses will take place in the days of the beast. And so he says there's two comings, and there's two Elijahs. There's two who came in the spirit of Elijah. So he's answering the disciples' question, what does Elijah must come first? And so in Revelation 11, 7 and 8, it says, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And so prophecy in the Old Testament told of a first coming of the Lord Jesus when he was going to come, suffer, and die. And then it told of a second coming where he's going to come, rule, and reign. They both have the spirit of Elijah that precedes them. And so one of the problems when Jesus was here was that the Jews' concept of the Messiah was that he was going to come, rule, and reign. And the disciples had that concept too. Even on when he ascended into heaven in Acts 1, they said, are you going to set up the kingdom today? They were looking for a kingdom that was a physical kingdom on this earth where the Lord Jesus would rule and reign. And the Old Testament clearly talked about that. The problem was it also talked about him suffering. And so to keep prophecy straight, you have to see first that there was going to be an advent, the first coming where he suffered and died, and then the second advent where he's going to come, rule, and reign. Now, the Pharisees at the time, they only saw the ruling and reigning advent. They never saw the suffering. They couldn't figure that out. In fact, some had, and they had suggested there were two messiahs because they couldn't correlate a suffering messiah and a ruling and reigning messiah. They couldn't correlate those two. And so they suggested two. They were trying to get workarounds. We live in a day and age, unfortunately, where many people teach there was one advent. He's never coming back to rule and reign. He's never going to set up a kingdom. And so they only see one advent. And I think that's very much an error. And so to understand prophecy, which he's explaining to his disciples, is there's two advents. One he's going to suffer, and one he's going to reign. And it's important that we keep those straight. Now on to verse 14. It says this, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning them. And so they're coming down, and we're going to see a wonderful display of tender compassion and the unique spirit, the unique power of the Jehovah servant. Mark presents the Lord Jesus as a servant, and it's important that we see that. And so in this passage particularly, we're going to see the servant in action. And what we're going to see is that the servants in the absence of Jesus were unable to do what they hoped to do or what they thought they could do. And so Jesus is ascending down the mount with three of his disciples. He comes to the bottom of the mount, and there's this huge crowd gathered around the other nine disciples. And as we read here, it says, a great multitude about, and then the scribes question him. So those nine disciples who were left at the bottom of the hill are now being bombarded by questions. And what he's going to tell them is power can only be obtained by prayer and faith in God alone. And the lesson is timely for all who serve during the little while before the Lord Jesus returns. So the Lord Jesus, after his first advent, says, a little while and I'll come again. One of the reasons when we break bread, it's important to remember when we break bread, and Ron reminded us of this morning, is it's only until he comes. We're only remembering him till he comes, because once he comes and we're in his presence, there'll be no need to remember him. Ever so often, we'll look at family photos, and we look at family photos, and we remember people who have passed, and we remember people who are far away. We don't need those photos when we're in the presence of those people. You wouldn't sit there. We had a family reunion at the beach yesterday. You wouldn't sit there with the photos while the person's sitting there and look at this photo and go, I remember this person. We don't have to remember them because they're in your presence. When the Lord Jesus comes back, we will be in his presence and we'll no longer need to remember him. So we remember him till he comes. And this is what we're to occupy with until he comes. And so they come down the mountain, join the other disciples at the foot of the mount. They find a great multitude gathered around the nine remaining disciples, and a dispute was in progress with the scribes. And so it sets a new scene. We've come down from the mountain. There's a new scene. Everywhere he went, the crowds gathered. The scribes are following him. This is in Galilee. They've come up from Jerusalem to follow him, to try to question him, to try to prove that he really wasn't who he claimed to be. Verse 15. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. So he has his following. They see him. They're amazed that he's there. They run to him and they salute him. Verse 16, and he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? What are you asking my disciples? What is the question that you have? And he makes it very clear. Why are you disputing? What is it? He's there now and he can answer the question. His disciples were not either answering it in a way that was convincing, or they need to hear it from Jesus' mouth himself. So verse 17, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And so there's a father there, and he explains the situation. He's brought his son, who can't speak, most likely can't hear. He's possessed of a demon. He has a dumb spirit, and he's brought that child to the disciples. Verse 18, he goes on to explain. And whenever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away, and spake to thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not. So here's the problem. This father's in anguish over this child, over his son, and the way the demon is treating him. And I can only imagine. I have a nephew who's very autistic. And we have a neighbor boy that's very autistic now. And you would think he doesn't talk, he doesn't communicate, and you think he's screaming or he's hurt. And I said to my wife, I said, who is that? And he goes, that's the autistic boy next door. That's just how he sounds. I hear him and I'd be running outside to see if someone's hurt from the sounds that he's making. But the idea here is that this one is under this demon control. The father is very concerned, and the demon treats this boy and does things with this boy, which is anguishing the father's heart. And the Lord has compassion on him. And he had brought them to the disciples to see if they could heal him, and the disciples were unable to. And so that's what the dispute's about. Now, the scribes are probably pointing to him and ridiculing them and saying, see, you're not so powerful. See, this father was depending on you and you couldn't do it. So verse 18. Verse 19, he answered him, saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer? Bring him unto me. And so the Lord says, there's a lack of faith. You're faithless generation. If you truly believed, you could have done something about this. And he's speaking not only to his disciples, but he's speaking to the crowd. And he says, how long shall I be with you? As we go on to this process, he's going to tell them later in this chapter about where we leave off, is that he's going to die and suffer and depart. And of course, that's news to everyone, because they're still waiting for him to set up the kingdom. So the fact that he's going to die and suffer and depart is more than they can handle. Verse 20. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, wallowing and foaming. So they bring the boy to Jesus, and at that point, the demon throws the boy into a violent seizure. I know if you've ever experienced someone with epilepsy or someone who has seizures, but it's pretty traumatic because they're not in control of their body. They're flip-flopping on the ground, and this boy is foaming at the mouth. I can't only imagine what they were thinking as they watch this child go through this. So verse 21, and he asked his father. Now here we see the heart of compassion of the Lord Jesus. He asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. He asked a simple question, how long has this been going on? And their father's response was, from childhood. And when you have a child who's autistic or a child who has seizures, you see a child who maybe the first 6 months seem almost normal and they seem like a normal baby. And then they start changing and start going through this. And the anguish that a parent suffers while they watch this child who doesn't seem to mature and doesn't seem to progress. He has real issues. And this father in anguish brings him to the disciples first and now to the Savior because of this anguish. And it's been going on since he was a child. Verse 22. And he goes on to explain what happens. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. This father has been witnessing this and experiencing this since the child was young, and he's seen all this. And you can almost hear it in the father's voice how much anguish he has about the way his child's been treated by this demon. And if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And he asked the Lord Jesus, if you can do something, have compassion on us and help us. He's probably tried everything that he could possibly find to try, and nothing had worked. And so he comes to the last resource. And that sometimes in our life, we try everything until we finally reach the end of ourselves and realize there's no cure, that this world has no cure for what's our problem. And there is someone who has a cure, and it's Jesus. And so this father finally comes to Jesus with this problem. Verse 23, and Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And so the reply from Jesus shows the fact that faith is required for blessing. Faith is required for blessing. The Bible is very, very clear that there's only one way to approach God, and that's in faith. Now, it's not blind faith. Some people say, oh, your belief in God's blind faith. No, our belief is not blind. It's based on evidence. Our faith is evidence-based. We've seen things. We were recently studying Romans 1 in our Bible study on Wednesday night, and it says that we can see the eternal Godhead in the things of creation. Now, Paul wrote that in the first century. Since the first century, the invisible things of creation, since the first century, scientists have made amazing discoveries. And you look at just the genome, which is the genetics that all our lives are based on, and we each have individual genetics, a chain of DNA that's would wrap around this world. It's so long and so complicated. And you look at the codes that are in our DNA, and you say, well, that just happened with the Big Bang. That takes more faith than to believe that there's a designer and there's a creator who put all that together. My faith is not based on wishes or hopeful, and it's not blind. It's based on evidence that there is a God, and that God is working, and that God loved us and sent his son to die for us. My faith is not a blind faith. And if you study the evidence of faith, you'll see that there's evidence for your faith. There's sound reasoning. My friend John Lennox, who, if you go on the internet and you look at John Lennox, is a tremendous apologetics. And he explains that our faith, he debates atheists all the time and explains that our faith is not irrational. Our faith is based on evidence. He often will ask him, well, what about conscience? Evolution has no explanation for conscience. He asked about energy. What's your explanation for energy? It's something you cannot see, you cannot touch, you cannot feel, but you can see the evidence of it. Do you believe in energy? And he says, just like I believe in energy, I believe in God. Because while I can't touch it or see it or feel it, I can see the evidence of it. And so he tells them that faith is a way that you access. And if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And so then, all things are possible through faith. Now, when we come to Romans 4 and we read about Abraham's faith, Abraham's faith is set up to us as an example. Because Abraham believed God when it seemed impossible. When it seemed impossible. Abraham was an old man and his wife was very old, and God promised him a son. And when he said, it's hopeless for us to have a son, we were all past the age of having children. But the Bible tells us he didn't let his experience hinder his belief. And he believed that with God, all things were possible. And so that's what he's talking about here. If we believe, God is not limited to the known rules of nature. He is above and wrote the rules of nature, and he can violate them on his own will at any time that he wants to. And so he says, if, and that's very important, if thou will believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And so verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. The response was immediately, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. But he also added, help my unbelief. He felt his need, as we all should as Christians, for the strengthening of faith by the one who is faith's object. Now, he realized he believed. And sometimes faith is impossible to measure. When I was saved, I was a very young child. I have a lot more faith now than I did then, because faith grows. And then now I realize that my faith isn't based upon my abilities as much as it is based upon trusting him. And he increases my faith. And so the father's response was, help my unbelief. And then verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying to them, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more unto him. And the Lord cast out the demons. Everybody's watching. The scribes who have been disputing with the disciples, the crowd that's there, they're all watching him. And the man says, I believe, and the Lord cast out the demon. And says, come out of him, enter no more into him. Verse 26. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. And the spirit comes out. He does the last convulsions, the last violent, if you would, seizure. And he comes out of the boy. And the boy's lying there. And the assumption is that he's dead. Everybody who sees him said, ooh, the spirit killed him on the way out. Verse 27, not the end of the story, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. Jesus takes the boy by the hand. Again, we see the tender touch of Jehovah's servant. And we're reminded again and again throughout the book of Mark about the use of the hands. And the use of the hands is important because that's what a servant does. He uses his hands. And so Mark refers to his hands, the use of his hand, to remind us that he's a servant. He lifts up the boy, and the boy arises completely cured. Now, one of the things about the Lord's miracles is as we've seen, as we've gone through Mark, it says, straightway is a word that he often uses, but straightway means immediate. And John and Mark's favorite word as we've looked through this book, this idea of immediate, that immediately when the Lord speaks, immediately something happens. It's not lengthy, it's not a period of months. The healing is always immediate. And then verse 28, and when he was come into the house, we see again the expression coming into the house, a very common expression in the book of Mark. There's six separate occasions when the Lord entered in the house of an unnamed person. And so he's letting us know that the crowd is there, the multitude's there, and he separates himself from the multitude and goes into a house. The multitude cannot follow him into the house. And so he's speaking about separating the multitude and just taking the disciples, and he's taking the disciples alone by themselves because he has something to teach the disciples. And when we examine each one of these six occurrences of going into a house, it's always because there's private lessons concerning his works or words about the kingdom that was not for unbelievers. It's just for his disciples, And the matters addressed in the house were for his disciples only. There he would reveal secrets of the kingdom that were not for unbelievers. And so we need to lock in on that. And the question the disciples had is, why were we ineffective in casting out the demons? Why could we not cast the demon out? Very good question. Because as we read earlier, they went out two by two and they were able to cast out demons. So why now were they not able to cast out demons? Now, there could be 100 explanations. It could be that they were trusting in themselves because they had the power to do it before, that they would just be able to do it this time. And they seem surprised that this time they weren't able to do it because they had that experience in the past. And so the Lord has an answer for them. And it's in the last verse, verse 29. He said unto them, this kind of came out forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Most of the translations leave out the fasting part because it's not in some of the manuscripts. But the idea here, and the answer of this sort comes out by prayer. And the explanation of their inability was a neglect of prayer and the lack of faith. They were trying to do it in their own strength. And they had assumed that since they had done it before, that they could do it again because of who they were. And the truth of the matter is, it wasn't because of who they were able to cast out demons the first time. It was because of who the Lord Jesus is that they were able to cast out those demons. So the past success doesn't mean there's present success, because the situation changes, and then it depends on who we're depending on. Are we depending on ourselves? So we may be in our own lives have experienced past success, and we make that assumption that, aha, I was able to do it in the past, I'm able to do it again, and we forget why we were able to do it in the past. We were able to do it in the past because we didn't do it in our own strength, we did it in the strength of the Lord Jesus. And it's only as he strengthens us, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's only as he strengthens us that we can do all things. We sometimes assume that we can do things because we have past experiences in those areas. We have past victories. And then we come along and we fail. And we say, well, why did I fail? And what the Lord Jesus is explaining here is they lacked faith and prayer because they were depending on themselves. They weren't looking to him. And so then the final question is, then, that unfortunately, prayer is often neglected in today's churches, and we wonder why we have no power. And if you study the history of the church, you'll find out that prayer always preceded the great revivals. My good friend Mike Atwood has a number of YouTube on prayer and the effect that it has on revivals. And there was usually a great number of people praying before any revival started. And so prayer is still effective. Prayer is still what we need for having strength. Prayer is still what God needs for him to act. And we must not forget that. And that's one of the stories of this. So the story that we've just seen here in Mark 9 is that the Lord is compassionate. And the Lord is willing to work. And it takes faith and prayer to get those blessings. And faith always precedes blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this passage. We thank you for the stories that Mark tells us, Father, so that we might learn of the Lord Jesus, that we might live by his examples, that we might see in him, Father, the one who is perfect in all his ways, the one who sets the example for us as Christians to follow, that we might walk in his footsteps and bring glory to the name of the Father, to the way we walk. We thank you again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.